I'll be reading from Acts in the 5th chapter and verse 12 through 24. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. The reading of God's word.
If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to offer my thanks for you being here as well, and want to say that we appreciate your joining our little part of God's family for worship. Hope you'll stick around and let us get to know you a bit afterwards. It's been a good weekend already. It was good to be here yesterday at the Ken McCord Memorial. You guys did a wonderful job putting that on again this year, Maureen, and to remember Ken, to raise some money for some good causes, causes that were close to his heart, and I know close to your heart as well. And then it's good to be here this morning and to see Linda Stoddard here today. Linda, it's good to see you here today. We have been praying for you. Glad to see that you're feeling better, able to be with us. Ron is much better with you by his side, let me tell you. He is, and I hope you're huggable. If you're huggable, everybody stick around and give Linda a hug as well. Really good to see you. I was talking with Kathy Rice before we began this morning, and she was telling me about her dad and Amos, who we've as well been praying for, and his recent heart surgery. And she was saying that you'd gone to the doctor recently with him, and he's gotten permission now to drive, which makes him feel good, and permission hopefully in the next couple of weeks to go back to work. But Kathy also tells us that he is struggling with his strength right now. He's quite weak. And she asked that we pray as a congregation for him, as Chris did, that he would grow in strength right now. Pray for his appetite so that he can get stronger. We know he struggled with that. So those parts of a family here and doings. We did get word as well from Lynn Crozier, who was able to be with her mom. She and David were able to be with her mom, get to Nashville before her mom passed this week. And Lynn sent the message that the funeral will be tomorrow in Nashville. And then there will also be a graveside service, and it's just in a little town just above Chattanooga on Tuesday. So we'll be emailing that out over the next day or so. if you're one who might be interested in going to be with Lynn and David either tomorrow or Tuesday, look for that in your inbox there. Glad that she was able to be with her mom before her mom passed. That is an intimate moment. The death in a family is an intimate moment. And if you look at the entirety of chapter 5 here, including the passage just before Sandy's reading, you know, it begins with that moment, the intimacy of a family dealing with death, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You probably know that story. It was vivid to me from the first time I heard it as a child. A married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, bring a contribution to the church from the proceeds of the sale of a piece of land. And they tell the church that they're giving everything, they're giving it all, but they hold back a portion secretly from the sale. And they lie to God, and each of them in turn die. And then there's this passage Sandy read of amazing signs and wonders being done by the apostles in Jerusalem, and all the believers meeting in full public view there near the temple, right under the eye of the temple priests and the Jewish leaders. And this all precipitates the second major conflict with the Jewish elite here in Acts. And I've been watching, I don't know how many of you have been watching this new Ken Burns documentary on Vietnam. Some of you have been seeing that. I think there were five this past week, going to be five again. It'll begin again tonight. It's a fascinating series. It paints this picture of American politicians and soldiers as they're trying to understand this very confusing, incredibly complicated situation. And in one episode, a soldier makes a comment, and I had to rewind it and write it down. He said this, it just struck me. He said, it's very, very difficult to dispel ignorance if you retain arrogance. It struck me, very difficult to dispel ignorance if you retain arrogance. And that was a truth that he had learned the hard way. Those without humility are going to find it especially difficult, you know, to learn anything new, to accept any new truth, to change in any way. And here we see this picture of these Jewish aristocrats, really, in conflict with the disciples of Jesus. And they are knowledgeable, and they are incredibly capable, and they are well connected, but there is an arrogance. And as I mentioned last week, they had a sweet deal going with the Romans. But you know, that wouldn't have been what they told you their reasoning was. Perhaps it wasn't even at a conscious level for them and their reasoning behind their actions toward the apostles here. They would have said, we're just defending the faith. Or maybe, we're standing up for God. We're standing up for truth. Or maybe, we're doing this in the best interests of our country. You know, but nowhere in here for a moment do they seem to consider that there's anything that they might have in this to learn. It is difficult to dispel ignorance if you retain arrogance. And so the conflict escalates. Now they arrest all of the apostles, whereas before it was just arresting Peter and John, and they throw them into prison. And this angel opens the prison doors and has a divine message. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all the words of this life. And then we see the high priest in his expensive robes, his associates, the whole Jewish council gathered together, all very dignified and important, I'm sure. And then there's just order in the court, and they send for the prisoners. And a few minutes later, the officials come back, all red face, breathing heavy, and they say, where did we put them again? You know? And somebody looks out the window and says, are those the guys that you're looking for? And it's almost a comical scene. Here are the priests and the council gathered inside, thinking that they're all in control of this situation. And then outside, here are the apostles doing the work of God. Now, who's really in charge here? And so they have them arrested again, and the apostles don't fight back. Apparently, you don't need to fight back if you've got God on your side. And the officials from the priests this time, as they take them into custody and lead them back to the council, they're afraid to use force on the apostles because they're afraid that the people might stone them, and stoning being the penalty for heresy. Now, which group of people look like the heretics? And so when they bring the apostles in the next time for questioning, the high priest immediately begins by accusing the apostles of calling down Jesus' blood on them. And he sees this as condemnation. If he could have only thought back and remembered that story, remember that story from their past of Joseph and his brothers there in Egypt. And remember how Joseph told his brothers who had sold him into slavery, you know, God can take what you intend for evil and turn it into salvation. God can take what we intend for wrong and turn it into saving power. Joseph's brothers listened, and so they became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's who these men were supposed to be. They are given the same opportunity, but they're unable to accept that message. Why? Arrogance breeds ignorance. The 12 men standing there before them, the apostles now, who seem to be in the position of weakness, who would certainly not seem to be the people in this situation who are in control, the people who have been, you know, perhaps chosen by God, they have been willing to accept that message. God can take what we do, the evil that we do, and turn it into salvation. And from that moment on, you see the scale begin to tip. Israel's given new leadership now. They're a new group of leaders of the true Israel. And they seem to be such ordinary people. Peter and these apostles are just such common people. And maybe their simplicity is why it seems so apparent to them that when Peter says, we've got to obey God rather than human beings. And that's the way I hear him say it. Not as a way of saying this in terms of instruction to them, but more of a, doesn't everybody know this? We must obey God rather than human beings. That seems so simple, so apparent. If you believe God, then mustn't God's will, as far as you know it, be preeminent in your mind and how you make your decisions? Wouldn't it be foolish to know what God's will was on something and decide to act contrary to that? Nobody does that, right? You know what it's like when your kids say back to you something that you've been teaching them through the years, and they say it back to you, and you're trapped by your own words. It's infuriating at some level, and the Jewish leaders here are furious. They are mad enough to kill. And then the voice of reason breaks through. A Pharisee named Gamaliel stops the proceedings. Let's let the apostles step out of the room here. Let the kids step outside for just a minute and let the adults talk about this. Gamaliel is a well-known rabbi from the time. He was celebrated for his knowledge of the law and for his personal piety. And we find out later here that he is a teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul the apostle. And so Gamaliel gets up in the council and he gives a little history lesson to those who are gathered here. Remember that time that guy Theudas claimed to be somebody important? He gathered a crowd. He looked like he had an army, but eventually he was killed. All his followers were scattered. And then there was Judas, another Galilean, if I remember right. He tried to do the same thing. Same thing happened to him, though. killed, all his followers scattered. Nothing came of either of the two of them. And then he kind of makes this argument. Now, if these people, the apostles, are doing what they're doing on their own, then they're going to fail. Same thing's going to happen to them. But if what they're doing is really from God, then we're not going to be able to stop them, are we? We'll just be fighting God. Impeccable logic. And it persuades the council. It's just further evidence. If you give people a choice between doing something and doing nothing, as statistics show, they will probably choose to do nothing. That's just the easier way to go. He gave them that choice. Let's just do nothing here. And they do nothing but have the apostles whipped. This is probably the 39 lashes given under Jewish law. Jewish law prohibited anyone from giving over 40 lashes because more than 40 lashes would kill most anybody. And these guys, at least they're sticklers for the law. Make sure it's just 39 lashes. We wouldn't want to break the law. Most would probably say that Gamaliel is being presented in a positive light here. And he almost sounds like somebody who could be a follower of Jesus himself, doesn't he? I mean, he sounds so close. Hundreds of years later, that would even be a legend. That would kind of rise to the surface that Gamaliel was actually a secret follower of Jesus. And actually, the legend was that the apostles convinced Gamaliel to keep it secret, kind of be a double agent, stay on the Sanhedrin, but that he was really a Christian disciple. That doesn't seem very likely to me. I don't know about secret Christian disciples, how many of those there are in the book of Acts. But I think it does make sense that Luke is trying to show his readers here that, you know, reasonable people have at least a history of giving this movement a chance. Gamaliel is the epitome of reason. I've heard plenty of sermons over the years, I imagine you have too, about how reasonable Gamaliel was, how logical this is, and kind of holding him up. I've always thought it was kind of strange that he would be held up as an example for us. I thought he was on the wrong side. Why are we picking somebody on the other side here? He may have been the voice of reason, but where did that reason get him? Was it a full? How full was his logic? How much different is he truly from any of the others when it comes down to it? Where was this voice of reason when Jesus stood in front of the Sanhedrin? Only a short time back. We can assume that as a member of the Sanhedrin, he'd been there too. When they condemned Jesus, we didn't hear him dissenting then. He'd been there when Peter and John were brought in with that man who'd been lame for 40 years. The man who'd laid there in front of the temple gate every day as Gamaliel passed him on his way into work at the office. He knew that lame man didn't just hop up on his own. Why wasn't he ready and willing to recognize it when God took action? I think Gamaliel and the rest of them could have truly opened their eyes and seen. They could have listened and heard. And it makes me wonder, why are the people who know best the promises of God too often unable to recognize it when God actually shows up, when God actually does something? And maybe it goes back to this idea of it's difficult to dispel ignorance if you retain arrogance. Gamaliel may have been illogical to a degree, but many people, you know, have used the smokescreen of logic to hide their hypocrisy. I'm sure Ananias was very logical when he explained to Sapphira how, you know, we can't let them know how much money we actually got for this piece of property. We're going to have to present an image to the church. We're going to have to show a picture to the church. We can't really show them who we really are. Sapphira should have known that you have to obey God rather than men or your husband. Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead immediately. For some reason, and much to my relief, that has not been replicated in the church, that every time someone's a hypocrite, they fall down dead. But in reality, perhaps, Gamaliel's hypocrisy here, the hypocrisy of the other Jewish leaders, our own hypocrisy, our own presenting ourselves as one thing when we are really truly another, our unwillingness to expose ourselves to each other, the reality of who we are, perhaps in a real sense it does result in death each time it happens. You know, it's really interesting in Acts that nobody seems to know what to call this group of people. A little later on, they'll refer to them as the Way. Nobody in the Bible ever calls it Christianity. Later on, the movement's going to spread outside of Jerusalem. It's going to get to Antioch up north in Syria, and somebody's going to start referring to them as little Christs, Christians. But notice in this passage what the angel calls it. The angel who whispers there in their ears in the prison cells calls it this life. Go stand in the temple, tell the people the whole message about this life. It was a whole new way of life. A life where everyone who believes in Jesus understands finally who the real family of God is. We are a family. A life where it only makes sense to share everything that you have. It doesn't make sense to share part of what you have with your family. A life where being imprisoned or insulted or even whipped, like these men were, for the name of Jesus is a reason to rejoice. And it makes sense. Well, of course, if we're going to be opposed if we live this life, if we're going to be rejected if we do what Jesus did, shouldn't we expect the same thing when we live this life? A life where death isn't the end? And one question this whole chapter generates for me is the lack of opposition that I experience most days of my life an indication that the culture that I live in is so thoroughly in tune with this life of Jesus? Or does it say more about how little my thinking, my behavior, my life reflect the life, real life? I think Ananias and Sapphira and Gamaliel would feel right at home today. Forgiveness was right there for them to reach out to. But that means living your life by another kind of logic. And I wonder if that's something that I can do. Is it something that you can do? Can we put our hope? Can we make our way in another way of life? That's what's being offered here. God is not, you know, this story of Ananias and Sapphira, we often read it and we think, God killed these people. But what if the reality is more like God had been supporting their life, and God, in for one moment, shows us what happens when we don't live the life, and He takes His protective hand away for a moment and shows us it's death that's the result. And our life, and Gamaliel's life, the Sanhedrin's life, all of our lives and the continuance of it is just God continuing to give us opportunity, God's love continuing to love us and give us that hope and reaching out to us to give us forgiveness. Maybe the reason we don't all drop dead each day from sin is because God prevents it from happening. maybe God, with Gamaliel and the Jewish leaders and with us, just continues to resuscitate each moment of each day our dying souls in hope some of us is going to begin to breathe on our own. You know, to place our faith in true life, the life that God intends. Maybe that only is life. Maybe everything else is death. And if that's true, maybe that if we were just simple people and we could hear, we would have the same logic that Peter would have, the apostles would have here. Well, then wouldn't you just choose life? Wouldn't you do what God wants you to do? Because everything else is death. So if that is true, then doesn't it make sense to just obey God rather than men? God gives us this opportunity to respond in obedience. It's grace. It's grace for us. If you're here today and you need to respond to this call, this offer of forgiveness and grace in your own life, then we would invite you to come as we stand and sing.